Way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're at the last section on the wise and the foolish builders. And you know, it's important that you have a good foundation under your house. And got a few pictures from a few houses that haven't done so well. I think this was one that when the big storm came up the East Coast. It's interesting that some of the houses there are totally gone, and yet the one three down just stands there. You know, I think it's a great picture that way. And then other times you have problems with the sinkholes, and things just disappear from underneath your feet. I think the next one is probably one that I've... Interesting, the whole car, that's a Jetta down there. Maybe somebody didn't want it anymore, burying it. There's a sinkhole. It was in the parking stall, and now it's down the hole. Probably the one that I find most troubling is this one. And this is from some South American city where it just... Yeah, this big hole just opened up, and it's incredibly deep. And I guess the earth isn't as solid as we think. But we talk about the importance of foundations. And so if you have your Bibles, let's take them, and we're going to read first from Luke chapter 6. And this is Luke chapter 6 is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 49, and then we'll go back to Matthew. So in verse 43, he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So just pausing for a moment, you know, Jesus says it's not what goes into us that condemns us or makes us unclean, it's what comes out of us. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, murder, fornication. And this is what he's saying here. In other words, by our fruit we are known, and our fruit includes what we say, not only what we do. And so we can tell who a person is by how they speak and some of the things that they do. 46. "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Going back to Matthew chapter 7, and... Matthew's version then in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. "Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against it, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." You know, interesting, it's including the wind. In the last couple of days, we've been sort of wondering about all the wind that we've been having. My wife has been actually quite grateful for all that big wind. Blew all the leaves into a pile. Either that or into our neighbor's yard. I'm not sure, but they're all gone. And so he talks about the water, the stream breaking against it, and the wind blowing. Cruising down one street, I noticed part of a neighbor's roof on their front lawn, and that happens as well. And speaking of which, I haven't cruised around our building. There's probably a couple shingles laying somewhere, which we should check into. But that happens, whether it's well built or it's not well built. Determines whether or not it will stand. So Jesus was speaking of foundations in the context of false teachers and deceived followers. So as we go back up, he talks about being aware of those who come, and that there are sheep in wolves' clothing. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so he's talking about, again, about being fruit inspectors and seeing what is the fruit, what is the result of this person's life. So he's talking about deceived followers, people who can get caught up in the good show and in following people and being committed to people more than they are to the Lord. And so when we talk about these two builders, you know, he was talking about, let's go back to that, Gary, to the end there. He's talking about these two builders, and he was talking about religious people who thought their religious activity would get them to heaven. That's the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and we talked about that last week. How the Jews, the religious leaders, thought because they had been so involved and they were so keen on keeping all, 367 laws that they have, that they were busy keeping the laws, but their hearts had not been transformed by the living God. And so he's saying it's not the religious activity that gets them there. And in the book of James, he tells us that that faith without works is dead, but works without faith is also dead. James chapter 2 and verse 18, for someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, it's not even a matter of believing the right things. You will do what you really believe. And you can have an academic understanding or an academic belief in the existence of God. And you'll hear that, a lot of people say that today. Oh, I believe in God. They believe in God in the same way that they believe in the Eiffel Tower. They've never seen the Eiffel Tower, but they believe that the Eiffel Tower exists. And they believe in God in that they believe that God exists. End of story. They haven't allowed the living God to do that work of transformation that he wants to do in us. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. And he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In other words, the doing flows from the relationship with our God. So then as he talks about these two builders, they both appear the same on the outside. They're the same. There is no difference between the builders and apart from their belief system. And there is no differences in the buildings apart from the foundation. And there is no difference in the location apart from the solid rock. So in other words, Jesus is drawing this picture that these two people can appear to be exactly the same. And the only real difference is the foundation. Everything else is the same. You could say these are two men who go to church. They go to the same church. They can be involved in the same type of activity. But apart from the fact that the one has his life built on the rock of Christ, there is the difference. So what is the foundation then that we are to be building our lives on? First on, the first one built his life on the rock. And Luke tells us that he dug down deep. This is a person who hears the word, digs deep into the word, and puts it into practice. It is not simply believing a truth, but applying the truth to our lives so that it transforms us into being people of love. I'm seeing more and more how the transformation that God is at work in making in us is that we need to be people of love. My wife has been listening to some podcasts by a scholar by the name of Michael Heiser, and it's called his podcast is called The Naked Bible, and in one of these he starts talking about a couple of women who are involved in what they call a deliverance ministry, people who have been influenced by evil spirits. And the thing that they found and the thing that they've discovered is that as the spirit becomes agitated, and that first of all, the thing that they need to do is educate the mind of the person about the truth of who they are in Christ and who they can be in Christ. And that the spirit can become agitated and become very abusive. And they said the most important thing for them is to remain in a spirit of love towards that person, recognizing it's not them. And I just thought, how interesting. You know, that so often you might hear or hear of, deliverance, not seances, but where people are involved and there's a lot of yelling and shouting and screaming back and forth at each other. And he's saying, no, this is simply a case of portraying the love of God to this person and staying in that and not allowing the Spirit to draw us into that anger. And I thought, and that's what we need to be. We need to be people of love, and that's the transformation that God wants to do in us, that we become that person of love. So that when the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus' response was, neither do I condemn you, but you need to stop it. He wasn't condemning. He was loving. And he's saying, things are just going to get worse if you carry on. And I think that the only people that you really see Jesus getting agitated towards were the religious leaders who were using the truth of God's word to abuse other people. And that we need to be these people of love. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 talks about having our lives built on the foundation of the teachings of the prophets and apostles, and built on Christ, who is the cornerstone. He's our cornerstone. And John 15, 4 and 5 is about abiding in Christ. It's about resting in Him. And James 2, again, is about being people who are doers of the word and allowing the word of God to transform us and listening to it and allowing God to do that work and surrendering our attitudes of bigotry and hatred and contempt and anger to him, to allow him to transform us and make us and shape us into these people of love. So, what is that foundation that we need to build our lives on? Number one, it is Jesus Christ. He is the promised salvation of God, the Messiah, the sent one, King of kings and Lord of lords. The scriptures tell us that there are other powers and principalities who are at work in this world, that Satan can come as an angel of light. In other words, he's a deceiver. And what's his purpose? He's a deceiver, a liar, and a destroyer. Those are his titles. And his purpose is to deceive us and give us anything but Jesus, to occupy us. Anything but Jesus, so that we're busy with all these other things and that we're not allowing Jesus to be Lord of our lives and to do that work of transformation in us that needs to happen. So that we'll live our lives the way Jesus would live our lives. Number two. Jesus is the eternal King, and all authority is found in him, and we must renounce our allegiance to other gods and announce our allegiance to him alone. There's lots of false gods out there, and in our society today, we still have lots of false idols. Things that distract us and take our time and attention and our money. Things that that keep us from being the followers of Jesus that we need to be. And number three, we must apply this truth to daily living and allow him to transform us, to give us the hearts of love, to become the people who love. I believe that's the central core message of the Sermon on the Mount. Those chapters 5, 6, and 7 that we've been looking at. Everything is about this, right here. And that we can get tied up in religion and busy doing the system. You know, where you go to church, you stand up, you sing the songs, you put your quarter in the plate, you say your prayer for your meals, and think, done the deed. Religion's easy to do. You know, it's often ironic where, you know, you could have people who sinners Monday to Saturday, and on Sunday they become saints. Is that being a doer of the word? Is that allowing us to be transformed into something that looks something like Jesus? The second builder believes in the appearance over substance. Fast and easy, on the ground, no depth, slam it up, get her done, looks good. This person hears the word but does not apply the word to their life. The person builds their beliefs on pithy sayings, pamphlets, songs, books, but does not know or apply the word. I remember as a teenager having another person talking to me about some end times things, and she was quoting a song. Well, the song says blah 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 blah, and I'm going, it's a song. It's not the scriptures. Have you gone to the scriptures to see what the scriptures have to say? You know, when we're in high school, we all got our theology from Chick Tracks, right? How many know Chick Tracks? Yep. And then we read our Bibles. So, it's not about that. There is a storm. And the storm comes. What is the storm? The storms of life, death, persecution, job loss, interpersonal conflict, enemies, cultural, moral change. last week, the Attorney General of the United States, what's his name? Something Barr. William Barr. Spoke at Notre Dame University in Indiana, I think it is. And He nailed it. He kind of stripped back what was happening in our society. And I had tried to send a copy of his speech to some some of our leadership team, and I discovered this morning, if you've been expecting an email from me, I discovered this morning that my computer has not been sending emails all week. I've been receiving, but it hasn't been sending. So I've been deceived. So, but the truth has set me free. I found out it's not working, and I'll have to get Richard to fix it for me. All right. But it's interesting because he talks about how the United States was formed and the principles on which it was formed. And one of the things that he says, an early president said, "We have staked our future on the ability of each of us to govern ourselves." This is really what was meant by self-government. It did not mean primarily the mechanics by which we select a representative, a legislative body. It referred to the capacity of each individual to restrain and govern themselves. That's self-government. I think we recognize that over, and what he's saying is the whole thing of self-government is when we rule ourselves, the government doesn't need to rule us. And that was the principle that they were saying. And he has other sections that his whole thing was like 8 pages long, and I've just got a few excerpts, but that I think are good, because what he's saying is the U.S. Constitution was not designed for a people who were not self-governed, essentially. That it's totally has no capacity to do that, because it gave people freedom. And if people don't govern themselves, then the government must govern them. And so then you end up with more laws and more laws and more laws. And that's why in Christ we are set free. He says, I think we'll all recognize that over the past 50 years, religion has been under increasing attack. On the one hand, we've seen a steady erosion of traditional Judeo-Christian moral system and a comprehensive effort to drive it from the public square. On the other hand, we see a growing ascendancy of secularism and doctrine of moral relativism. By any honest assessment, the consequence of this moral upheaval has been grim, and virtually every measure of social pathology continues to gain ground. He says, in 1965, the illegitimacy rate was 8% in the United States. In 1992, it was 25%. Today, it's over 40%, and in many of our large urban centers, it's around 70%. Along with the wreckage of the family, you're seeing record levels of depression, mental illness, dispirited young people, soaring suicide rates, increasing numbers of angry and alienated young males, an increase in senseless violence, and a drug epidemic. He says, as you all know, over 70,000 people die a year from drug overdoses. That is more casualties in a year than we experienced during the entire Vietnam War. I went, whoa. And there was a social outcry over the Vietnam War to do something, to stop it. I will not dwell on the bitter results of this new secular age. Suffice it to say that the campaign to destroy traditional moral order has brought with it an immense suffering, wreckage, and misery, and yet the forces of secularism, ignoring these tragic results, press on with even greater militancy. Among these militant secularists are many so-called progressives. Where is the progress? We are told we are living in a post-Christian era. But what has replaced the Judeo-Christian moral system? What is it that can fill the spiritual void in the hearts of the individual person? And what is the system of values that can sustain human social life? The fact is, there is no secular creed has emerged capable of performing the role of religion. And he uses the word religion. I'm going to use the word Jesus. Now there have been times in the past when traditional moral order has been shaken. And in the past, societies, like the human body, seem to have self-healing mechanisms, a self-correcting mechanism that gets things back on course if things go too far. And the consequences of moral chaos become too pressing. The opinion of decent people rebels, and they coalesce and rally against obvious excess. Periods of moral entrenchment follow periods of excess. This is the idea of the pendulum. We've all thought that after a while, the pendulum will swing back. But today we face something different that may mean we cannot count on the pendulum swinging back. First is the force, fervor, and comprehensiveness of the assault on religion we are experiencing today. This is not decay. It is organized destruction. Secularists and their allies among the progressives have marshaled all the force of mass communications, popular culture, the entertainment industry, and academia in an unremitting assault on religion and traditional values. These instruments not only are used to affirmatively promote secular orthodoxy, but also to drown out and silence opposing voices and to attack viciously and uphold to ridicule any dissenters. One of the ironies, as some have observed, is that secular project has taken on, itself has become a religion, pursued with religious fervor. It has taken on all the trappings of religion, including inquisitions and excommunications. Interesting to see how many professors lose their jobs if they professed or asked about the idea of design. What's the right word? Intelligent design. You know? I listened to that radio program on CBC on some Saturday mornings where he talks about quirks and quarks. And he talks about evolution all the time. But the thing that always amazes me is that he always assigns intelligence to evolution. And yet evolution is supposed to be strictly by chance, but he will talk about, so evolution decided that, or it thought that. And I thought, no. That's not how it happens. It either happens one way or the other. It's either a chance or it's design. And there's just too much design for it to be by chance. All right. Those who defy the creed risk a figurative burning at the stake, social, educational, professional ostracism, and exclusion waged through lawsuits, savage social media campaigns. There are people right now who are just being financially and socially hammered. There's a lady in England who objected to somebody who was transgendered having an effect on her son. And she just said no, and now she's taken to court, and people ordering stuff online and charging it to her accounts and things like this, and it's just amazing. Anyways, in the past, when societies are threatened by moral chaos and the overall social cost of licentiousness and irresponsible personal conduct becomes so high that society ultimately recoils and reevaluates the path that it's on. But today, in the face of increasing pathologies, instead of addressing the underlying cause, we have the state in the role of alleviator of bad consequences. We call on the state to mitigate the social costs of personal misconduct and irresponsibility. So the reaction to growing illegitimacy is not sexual responsibility, but abortion. The reaction to drug addiction is safe injection sites. The solution to the breakdown of the family is for the state to set itself up as a substitute husband for single moms and a substitute father for the children. The call comes from more and more social programs to deal with the wreckage. And while we think we're solving the problems, we're underwriting them. Interestingly, this idea of state as the alleviator of bad consequences has given rise to a new morality, to a new moral system that goes hand in hand with the secularization of society. It can be called the macro morality, in some ways the inversion of Christian morality. Christian teaches micro morality. Well, we transform the world by focusing on our personal morality and personal transformation. The new secular religion teaches macro morality, where one's morality is not gauged by their private conduct, but rather their commitment to political causes and collective action to address social problems, which to me kind of sounds like the early communism. If you weren't committed to the program, then you were sent to jail. Now, we're not there. But here's my point. All this stuff is happening in our society, and it's going to become more and more difficult for us to become followers of Jesus. I see one of our counselors this past week are musing about the idea of churches being taxed. You know what? We've talked about it as a board, and we actually said this was going to start to happen. At our last board meeting, we realized this was going to start to come. and there will be more and more. But you know what? The early church had no buildings. And if it comes to that, and our big tool here is taken away, so be it. That doesn't change the fact that we can't be followers of Jesus. This is the whole point. We don't want our followers of who we are as followers of Jesus to be tied up in buildings or programs or anything like that. It's about us being transformed into the image of Jesus. And the early church, they met in the catacombs. You know, they'll meet wherever. They meet in individual homes. Because we can have the same fellowship. The church in Iran. Here's a movie for you to look up online. It's called Sheep Among Wolves. There's two parts. There was one that was written, I think it was about 5-6 years ago, and then another one was just released this summer. The second version, part two. And it's about the church in Iran. And it's a rapidly growing church. And a lot of women are involved in the leadership. And I think I said it before, that when these women leave the church and or leave their house in the morning and they speak to their husband, it's, you know, today, if I'm caught, first they'll rape me, then, or first they'll beat me, then they'll rape me, then they'll kill me. And I offer my body to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice. And they go out to disciple people in Jesus. And the church is growing. And then I was listening to a little bit of the video, and the man says, actually, the mosques in Iran are empty. He said the best thing that happened to them was the Ayatollah Khomeini, because he brought a face to the evil. And the people have just left. And the mosques are empty. And they're searching for reality. And they are finding it in the living Christ. And the fastest growing church today in the world is in Iran. Believe it or not. And you can watch, you can look this movie up online and you can watch it. And fascinating. One of the things they said was, we see discipleship as a process of taking somebody who has committed their life to Christ and helping them to grow in their relationship. They see discipleship as the process of taking a person from where they are all the way through. From the very first contact they have with the person, it's the process of discipleship. First meeting, first contact, it's always about leading them in a relationship with Christ. Fascinating. We talk about the moral decline in Western culture. And we also know that the scriptures tell us that the wrath of God will be poured out on in judgment at times. And that there will be those who in that moment, by simply his appearance, they will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the presence of Jesus. He just shows up. That's it. I don't think we begin to comprehend the glory and the holiness of our God. Without the foundation of a belief system that has changed the way I think and therefore act, we would be lost. It is about changing our mind and the way we think so that it changes how we relate to our living God. So two things. Number one, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is one who applies Jesus' teaching to their lives and is therefore more like Jesus today than they were a year ago. Where are you in your relationship with God today? If you were to go back and look at your life and how you treated your neighbor, how you treated your children, how you treated your spouse, are you more loving today than you were a year ago? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? That's being the doer of the word. I'm seeing more and more and more that it is about becoming people of love, faith, hope, and love, these will remain, but the greatest of these is love. How great is the love, Ephesians 3, that we would begin to comprehend the greatness of the love of God, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, that we have no idea of what it took for the Creator God, Creator of the universe, to take on human flesh, to be abused by ants, vapors, grass, in His sight, in order that we might have life eternal and relationship with Him. And number two, a disciple is one who through asking, Matthew 7:7, where He says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The one through asking has found the narrow gate. Verse 14, for narrow is the gate, for the gate, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And who is one of the few, and few are those who have found it, whose house, whose life is built on the rock and known by God. The rock of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I would pray this morning for each one here that there would be clarity of our thoughts and the ability to think about where we are in our relationship with You. And we would ask, O Lord, in the name of Jesus, that those powers and principalities that would seek to confuse and to deceive in the name of Jesus would be banished from this place, so that we could think clearly about our relationship with You. And I thank You, O Lord, that You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that You invite us into Your kingdom, to be a part of Your kingdom now. That the kingdom of God was in force and in power through Jesus, and in the same way as He is a part of our lives, we become a part of the kingdom of God. And help us to seek first the kingdom, that You could do all the things that You want to do in us and through us, for our joy. You give us a joy instead of sorrow. You take away our ashes and you give us gladness. Father, I pray that You would allow us to be changed and shaped like You, to be made into Your image. I pray, Father, for each one who's here, that they would be wanting to dig deep and build their lives on You, O Lord, alone. I pray, Father, for our community, that there would be an awareness that life is built only, that true freedom and joy is only found in You. I pray, O Lord, for our country. I pray for our leaders, both nationally and provincially and locally, Father, that each one of them would have counselors who would help them to see that the life and the hope and the freedom that is found in You, and encourage them in the things of righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful as parents and as grandparents in modeling a Jesus lifestyle. That we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers. That we would be asking and seeking and knocking on Your door, O Lord, to do the things of grace in our lives that we need. And we thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name, Amen.